Good morning. Welcome to church, everybody. How are we doing? Great. Wonderful. Glad you're feeling good. Hey, we're so glad that you're here with us in the room. And of course, to those of you who are watching online with us today, we just pray that the Lord has blessed you through our gathering already, but of course that he will bless you through the preaching of his word. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I just get the privilege of being able to open up the scriptures for us each and every week. And so why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today. Take those home with you. If you don't have a Bible at home, we love to give those away. But let's open up in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, that's page 1081 in your church Bibles. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. We're currently in our fifth week of a series all about the Holy Spirit. We've been learning a lot about who the Holy Spirit is and how we can relate to the Holy Spirit as the third person of the triune God. The Holy Spirit, as we've learned, is someone that we can know and love and trust. He's someone to depend on in times of trouble. He's someone to give us comfort when we're discouraged. He gives us joy and strength and wisdom as we continue to follow Jesus in what is becoming a more hostile world. However, everything that we've studied concerning the Holy Spirit has been very personal. It's been very personal. We talked about how you as an individual can connect with the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Spirit's ability to make you into a new you. We discussed how you can encounter the Holy Spirit in prayer. We last week just talked about how the Holy Spirit teaches you and guides you through Scripture. And these are all wonderful things, but they're very personal to say the least. And if we aren't careful, we'll take our Bible and our Holy Spirit and we'll slip into a me and God mindset. This is the risk that we take being Christians in what is a very hyper-individualistic culture. We might call it a personal relationship with God, but what we really have a lot of times is some kind of private relationship with God. Even in the church, I can be tempted to think that at the end of the day, it comes down to what me and God want. But you know what God wants? He wants you in gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered relationship and fellowship to others. There's no flying solo in the kingdom of God. There are no lone rangers in the family. Besides, I know that within each and every one of us, there's a hunger, a longing to live in some form of community. And I don't have to be a sociologist to tell you that. I know that's true because I'm a human just like you are. Even introverts have some social time too. Just think about this. In high school, I've used this illustration in the past. In high school, you had various forms of community happening all at once. Consider just the different groups that would sit together in the cafeteria. You had the athletes, you had the popular kids, you had the ROTC kids, you had the band kids, you had the rich kids, you had the blue collar kids, the nerds, the gamers, whatever. We all connect over some kind of shared passion or personality trait. Even those people who hate other people, ironically, seem to gravitate toward one another. Isn't that funny? Why? Because we were designed for community. Amen. Something you may not have considered. God himself is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we were made, according to Genesis 1, in their image, in their likeness. And that means that despite the culture telling us we don't need anyone except ourselves, there is still an innate desire within us to be planted in a deeply woven community. And I'd bet that you want something more meaningful than your high school friend group. Thankfully, the scriptures give us guidance for a compelling, eternal kind of community. There are many passages that we could go to in scripture, and many that we have been in over the years. But today, we're going to look at the words of Paul the Apostle. But before I read through the text, let's just set up the context. So here in this passage that we're about to read, Paul is making a contrast between two different groups of people. There are what he calls the people of darkness and what he calls the children of light. In other words, he's describing those who are not God's people and those who are God's people. Sometimes we like to blur those lines and think that we're all God's people. However, that's not the case according to God and his word. But that said, today's message isn't about choosing a side, although I'd always suggest that you join God's side. Today is about what, or should I say who, unites and marks God's people, the children of light. Would you look with me at Ephesians chapter 5? We'll begin in verse 15 and read to verse 21. I'll have it with me on the screens as well. Paul begins in verse 15. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are what?
Evil.
Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." At the very heart of this passage, right in the middle, is a direct command from God through the Apostle Paul to Christian believers at all times and in all places. Five words: be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's just note two important things about Paul's words here, specifically the verb that he uses, which we translate be filled. First of all, it's in the present tense, which means it would literally translate as be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Another way to say it is always be filled or keep on being filled. Now, this is helpful because if you have any understanding of the Holy Spirit, or if you were here for part one of the series, then you might be asking, why would Paul tell a group of Christians to be filled with the Spirit? I thought the Spirit comes to live in the believers the moment they believe. Isn't that what you said, Pastor Matt? Let me just say, that's a good question to ask, and that's a good thought to have. Paul tells the believers at Ephesus, as well as us today, to be filled, because while the Holy Spirit does make his home in and what we call indwell the Christian the moment that they believe, they also need to be filled with the Spirit continuously and repeatedly in order to do God's work. The apostles are our example in this. We're talking about this more next week when we read through the book of Acts. We're going to study the first four chapters of Acts. And we'll see over and over again that the apostles are continuously and repeatedly filled with the Spirit so that they might have the fullness of faith and power and wisdom in that specific moment. The same goes for us. There's one indwelling of the Spirit of the New Testament Christian, but there are multiple fillings, which happen regularly if we'll seek him. Which leads us to the second note that you need to make about this word that he uses. The verb is not only in the present tense, but the verb is in the passive tense, which means it isn't something that we do, but something that's done to us. There's no specific method or technique to being filled with the Spirit. You can't work up the Holy Spirit to come and fill you. There's no words that you can, you know, repeat magically or processes that you can go through except just to yield and ask. We cannot fill ourselves. Instead, we just come humbly before him and say, Holy Spirit, fill me again. Holy Spirit, fill me again. When you pray that simple prayer, you better believe he'll answer it. It's just like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, when he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then will not our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to all who ask him? So when you consider the fact that Paul's instruction to be filled is in the present passive tense, then what does that mean for you? None of us in here that I know of studied Koine Greek, so what does that mean? It means you ought to always be praying every single day for a fresh anointing from the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a different kind of theology that we're not discussing today. I'm talking about a re-surrendering or a rededication, if you will, to the Spirit's direction and leading. After all, that's what it means to be filled. Paul's not talking about being filled in the same way that you fill a glass of water. To be filled with something in Scripture means to be controlled by it. If you're filled with jealousy, you're controlled by jealousy. If you're filled with anger, you're controlled by anger. And more importantly, if you're filled with the Spirit, that means that you're controlled by the Spirit. And to be refilled, if you will, you must continuously resurrender. And let me just be clear here. You're not getting resaved each time. You're just being realigned. How many of you know that sometimes we get out of alignment? Like a bad Honda, right? I mean, just like all the time getting out of alignment. We need to be aligned and realigned. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians 5 when he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's why we daily reposition ourselves to be filled. The specific contrast that Paul makes in verse 18 is being filled with or controlled by wine. Now, there are various takes on what God thinks about alcohol, but one thing is clear. While drinking may not be a sin, getting drunk is. But I think there's something bigger here than drinking. Warren Wiersbe, he points out how the drunk is out of control, but the Spirit gives us some beautiful form of self-control. And Wiersbe goes on to say how the drunk calls attention to himself while the Spirit-filled believer is a witness for Christ. Listen, this is very important. The Spirit never draws attention to you. The Spirit never draws attention to you. There are some people who think the Spirit works that way, or at least they hope they do, that he does. They want to be noticed. They want to be respected. They want to be seen and heard in the church. But notice in this passage, I hope you still have your Bibles open, The Spirit never draws attention to you. The Spirit draws you to God and others. That's what we see in this text. Unfortunately, some people will never be filled with the Spirit because they're too self-focused. They're too worried about themselves and how they look. Brothers and sisters, you can be full of the Spirit or full of yourself, but never both. You can be full of the Spirit or full of yourself, but never both. If you're full of yourself, you actually hinder the filling of the Spirit. In other words, trying to come off as more spiritual is counteractive to actually becoming more spiritual. Attempting to make other people think more highly of you will actually, in turn, make God think less of you. And if you're wanting to be the most important person in the room this morning, then that means that God can't be the most important person in the room. So what you learn then is that none of this self-promoting works out in the end. Instead, we've just got to come humbly before the Spirit every single weekend, every single morning at home, so that He can bring us not only to God, but also to God's people. And here's the good news. When individuals are filled with the Spirit, then larger communities are filled with the Spirit. Or, to say it another way, just much simpler, spiritual people make spiritual churches. Spiritual people make spiritual churches. It's simple math. Carnal people will make carnal churches. Hateful people will make hateful churches. And spiritual people, those who are filled by the Spirit, they will make spiritual churches, churches that are filled with the Spirit. They are a unified, the spiritual churches are a unified collective of Spirit-filled individuals. And it's apparent here in the text that this is who Paul has in mind when he writes to the church at Ephesus. He's addressing the larger group. And as he addresses them, he gives them three indicators of a church that is filled with the Spirit. First, the Spirit-filled people live purposefully. Spirit-filled people live purposefully. Look back at verse 15 through 17. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul says that there is a careful attention that believers give to their lives. And he's comparing that to the aimlessness that unbelievers have. In the earlier part of the passage, down beginning in verse 3, which we did not read, Paul describes the people of darkness as people who are driven by sexual thrill or impure impulses or envious desires. They're people who speak but never think about what they're saying. They're people who live but never think about where their life is taking them. And Paul says that because of that, their life is unfruitful, meaning it isn't producing anything, or at least anything that's good and lasting. And he compares them, just before where we started today, to sleepwalkers who need to wake up to reality where Christ has shown his light. And Paul says that those who are filled with the Spirit live an entirely different way. They don't live by the bodily desires or emotional impulses of the given moment. Instead, they give a very careful attention to what they do so that and what they say, so that they can honor God with their lives and so that they can guard their testimony. Only fools go around wasting their time. The Spirit doesn't allow us to do that. The Spirit instead causes us to seek what Paul calls the will of the Lord. Now, I hear from people all the time who say, I've been praying that God would show me his will. Or I just want to do God's will. Or Pastor, I don't know what God's will is. But I bet that's true for many of you. That you don't necessarily know what God's will is, even though you've been looking at it or seeking it. And how are we supposed to understand what the will of the Lord is, like Paul says, if he doesn't tell us? Well, here's a thought. Instead of spending a ton of time looking for God's specific will as it relates to a particular part of your life, give your time to obeying what you know to be God's will. Brothers and sisters, there are some things that you don't have to pray about. I can't believe the pastor would say something like that. There are some things that you don't have to pray about. For example, any married men in the room? Raise your hand. Married men? It is always God's will for you to be a faithful husband. Every day of the week. Same goes for you wives. It's always God's will for you to be a faithful wife. If you have children, any parents in the room? Parents, yes. It's always God's will for you to be a loving parent. You don't have to even question that. It's always God's will for every single one of you to be connected to a local church. It's always God's will for you to be going out and preaching the gospel. It's always God's will for you to be a generous person. These are the kind of things that you never have to ask God if it's his will for you. There are even certain things in the scripture that tell us very plainly, this is God's will for you. I'll give you four of them. I'll put them on the screen. Every one of these, you can go look up today, and it will say, this is the will of God for you. Ready? Four, right here. This is the will of my Father, John 6:40, that you believe in him who he has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? Give thanks in everything, in all circumstances. Why? Paul says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then you have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. I don't have that quote ready on my head, but this is the will of God, that you submit in doing right. So, why are we all going around trying endlessly to find the will of God? Maybe God does have a specific agenda, a specific will for you. But in the meantime, Spirit-filled people should give their attention to what they know to be the will of the Lord. Those things we never have to pray about. Those things that God tells us very plainly in his word are his will for us. We can't waste a bunch of time. The days are evil, Paul says. God is good. And so occupy yourself with doing what is good. You'll be busy enough doing all these things to worry about all those other minuscule things. So first, Paul says, the Spirit-filled people live purposefully. And then second, he says, the Spirit-filled people worship wholeheartedly. They worship wholeheartedly. Look back at verse 19 and 20. Paul says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At South Bay, we're always very quick to say that our worship isn't limited to singing, and that's extremely important. I think sometimes we just make those two terms synonymous, but they're not necessarily synonymous. However, it's very obvious that worship and singing is exactly what Paul has in mind in this scripture. Since the very beginning, God's people have been a singing people. No matter what their level of talent, no matter their circumstances, they just can't help but to lift up a song of joy and thankfulness to the Lord. In fact, even when Paul was put in prison with his friend Silas, they started singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is the immediate instruction that's given to the church right after Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And that's because the Spirit testifies to the love of God and causes us to respond in thankfulness and praise. We love to honor and bless God, to give Him the praise for all He's done in our life. He's been faithful, amen. He's been kind, amen. Kind in so many ways. He's given us everything that we could ever need. He saved us from eternal wrath. So why wouldn't we praise Him? Let me ask you something. Men, are you going to let your masculinity get in the way of the song in your heart? Are you going to let your fear of embarrassment or your manly toughness hold you back from praising the Lord? And ladies, are you going to let your frustration with the kids or your overly busy schedule stop you from thanking the Lord? Amen. Are you so obsessed with singing pretty and looking pretty that you opt out of giving God the kind of worship that He deserves? Brothers and sisters, everything that exists was made to worship. Man, woman, rich, poor, black, white, human, animal, rock, sky, whatever. Unfortunately, for many people, their worship has been misplaced. They worship themselves. They worship other people. They worship the earth, whatever. It's never a matter of if we worship, just what or who we worship. And for the Spirit-filled people, Paul says, they are compelled to worship the Lord. There are few things that are more significant for the believer than to be able to sing to the Lord. There's an entire library of songs in the Bible that we call Psalms. And they would literally, in the early church, they would sing the Psalms that you read, the one that I read today, they would sing that to the Lord when they would gather together. But Paul points out something very interesting. He points out how the song doesn't start with the mouth or even with the voice. Look back at the text. The initial source of our worship, in verse 19, is our heart. It's not the mouth. It's not the beautiful voice. Amen, hallelujah for some of you, right? The starting point of our worship, Paul says, is our heart. And that makes sense because worship is a response of affection, and your affections derive from the heart. So then you don't need a platform or a microphone or a vocal lesson to sing to the Lord. You just need a heart that delights in God. You need a love, a heart that loves God. You need a heart that's captivated by the joy that only comes from the Lord. And out of the heart, the mouth will sing. But notice, there are two audiences when we worship together. That might trip you up. That might go against your theology. We always talk about, no, this is for an audience of one. But if your heart and your song are aimed at the Lord, then don't miss this. Even those around you will be encouraged by it. Of course, God is the first and primary recipient of our worship, and He gets all the honor in the song. But Paul says in the text to address one another. Meaning, in some sense, the other worshipers around us are like a secondary audience, not to be honored, but to be encouraged by your testimony of the Lord. One of the most intriguing experiences I've ever had in my entire life was actually just over a month ago when I was at Brooklyn Tabernacle. I've told some of you about this. We were singing, "How Great Is Our God, How Great Is Our God." And then we're singing that, and one of the conference speakers walks up and grabs a microphone, and he reads to us this verse, verse 19. And he said that one of the commands that we don't follow very well in the church today is this one, where Paul says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what did the guy tell us to do? We had to sing the chorus again. How great is our God. But you had to do it, and you had to look the people around you in the eyes as you're singing it. How great is our God. A wonderful song to do that on, because the whole song is, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will sing, how great. And as awkward as it was, even for me as an extrovert, in that moment, God was honored, and the people who were singing around me were encouraged in their own song. That's the way it should be. When the Spirit enables you to sing about the goodness of God, both God and the church, both God and your fellow worshipers should be blessed by that. It's my conviction that everything we do as a church, even my own preaching, should strengthen our worship and stir up the song that is in your heart for the Lord. The third and finally, the Spirit-filled people behave harmoniously. They behave harmoniously. Paul finishes in verse 21. You can look with me there. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. His final command is the one that is most resisted in our culture. The idea of submitting to those around us, being willing to give up that which they call us away from, or being willing to receive that which they give us, even if we don't want it for ourselves, that seems to be very difficult. And of course, Paul isn't suggesting that we should surrender to abuse in any way, shape, or form, but we do need to trust and listen to each other when someone tries to give us wise and godly counsel. We do need to honor those whom the Lord loves, even if they think and act differently than we might. And when brothers and sisters are attempting to call us back toward holiness before the Lord, or when they're trying to stir up in us towards love and good deeds, it is good to listen and to respond accordingly. This is when it becomes especially important to not be so full of yourself that you can't be filled with the Spirit. If you're always looking out for numero uno, or if you think the larger family is here only to serve you in some way, then you'll never be able to obey Paul's instruction here. God's people make up a family, and the family always strives to honor one another. Sometimes the family corrects each other. The family also helps each other and serves each other through the use of their God-given gifts and abilities. But the point is the same. We need the family of Spirit-filled believers. I loved our, I don't know if all of our groups are caught up and everything, but our most recent video lesson in our community groups, Pastor J.D. Greer, he said, when we cut ourselves off from the people of God, we separate ourselves from the power of God. And he could make such a bold statement because all of our power comes from the Spirit, and the Spirit gives his special presence to the church, the local assembly of God's people. That means that Spirit-filled individuals are willing to both contribute to and receive from the family. And we lay down our lives, and we lay down our selfish pride and our ego for the greater good of the family as a whole. Why? In our individualistic look-out-for-yourself culture, what would be a good enough reason to trust anybody other than me? It's not so much a reason as much as it is a person. Paul says the Spirit-filled people live for God with each other for one primary reason: reverence for Christ. It's for the honor and love of Jesus. It's because we're thankful for Jesus. Is anybody thankful for Jesus this morning? Yes. God has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who lived and died and was raised on our behalf to save us from the sins that we committed against God, to deliver us from the fallen state, the brokenness within our soul, and to restore our relationship to God that we might find new life in him. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, brothers and sisters, listen to this. With Christ, we have everything that we could ever want or need. And that should motivate us to be all that he has called us to be. In other words, because we love Christ, we long to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And together, as the Spirit fills us, we make up the body of Christ and we do the work of Christ. And so, as we wrap this up, we've been, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know, instead of me praying to end this message, I want to encourage you to pray for yourself, not for the people around you, not for the people you wish would have heard this message, but for you. Pray for yourself, and pray whatever it is that you feel like the Spirit is putting on your heart, that the Spirit is burdening you with as you hear and respond to this message. But I'll give you two specific things that I felt like the Spirit might want us to pray about this morning. Just right off the cuff, we talked about the Spirit-filled people doing God's will and worshiping God in song and trusting God's people, submitting to them. And so I'm wondering if there might be anything within you that has caused you to resist those things. And if so, I want to encourage you to confess that to the Lord. If there's anything that's held you back from doing what you know is his will, or if anything has held you back from giving God the kind of worship and praise that he deserves, if anything has held you back from submitting and listening to the brothers and sisters that God has put around you, confess that to the Lord. And the second thing is that you would just come humbly before the Lord and ask him, like I mentioned earlier, for a fresh anointing, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. You can't live after yesterday's encounter. So ask, Holy Spirit, fill me again. Not for your own glory, but for the glory of God and others. I'll put those on the screen. John will come up and play, and we'll have a few minutes of quiet prayer, and then John will lead us back into worship.